Good morning, church. The greatest revival in the history of mankind. We don't know it for sure, but it is very likely that what happened at Nineveh, as recorded in Jonah chapter 3, is just that. The entire city repented. From the king to the lowliest of servants, yes, even lower than them, to the very oxen and pigs and horses that they had, fasted and mourned and prayed and begged, God, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. I mean, everything about this chapter is really, really incredible. Even from the very beginning, in verse 1, the fact that God would choose to use Jonah again is remarkable. God did not have to use Jonah. Jonah was a prophet by trade. Jonah's very job was to speak the word of God to the people of God when and how God told him. And so for Jonah to run away from God is an abdication of his very responsibility, his most basic function as a prophet of God. This is the equivalent of, in our modern military, a desertion. This is the equivalent of, in business terms, a CEO taking a golden parachute and sending his company down the drain. This is the equivalent of a father leaving his wife and family and running off. This is the equivalent of the most basic level of obedience being tossed aside. And not just tossed aside, but of Jonah running in the very opposite direction that God had told him to run. If anyone needed the word of the Lord, it was Jonah himself. But God said, no, I am going to yet again send this very prophet who had so blatantly disobeyed me again. And so Jonah, after being vomited up by a whale on the shore, heads again to the direction of Nineveh. And in case we need a reminder from last week, in case we need a reminder from chapter 1, we're told again that Nineveh was a great city. Nineveh was a great city in every way. Nineveh was a very large city. Now, we have to remember in a day and age where over half of the world's population lives in urbanized context, that this was a very different setting. Most of the world at this time lived on farms and lived by subsistence agriculture. And so cities were much smaller and much rarer in their days. But even so, Nineveh was a very large city, even by modern standards. We don't know exactly how large. The text tells us that it was 3 days' journey in breadth. And we don't know exactly what this means. Likely, this is a reference to the city itself, Nineveh proper, as well as the surrounding areas and those who lived around the city or close to the city or did business within the city. So this is a massive population, and it's great in size. But it's also great in the depth of evil that they committed. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Assyria at the time was the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most influential country in the world, and they did that not by benign means of politics or trade, but by ruthless conquering of their enemies. The Ninevites would go into any and all of the countries around them, slaughter mercilessly any who protested, and bring their bodies back and put their dead bodies and heads on display for everyone to see. We are the Ninevites. We are the greatest in the world. And if you want to talk back to us, this also will happen to you. So you better get in line. The Ninevites were wicked idolaters. They worshipped the sun and moon and the natural world. They worshiped themselves. They worshiped their king. They worshiped anyone and everyone except for Yahweh, the true God and creator of the world. And Nineveh was knocking on the door every day of Israel herself, as Israel's northern neighbor, Assyria, had her eye on the prized possession to the south, Israel. And each day, as the Israelites would wake up, especially those in the northern tribes of Israel, they woke up in fear of their northern neighbor, the Assyrians. If any of you lived during the nuclear scare and remember maybe even going down into basements of schools and having nuclear drills, this was similar to that. They were scared to death of their northern enemy, the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians were not only great in size and not only great in their evil, they were great in the imagination and hearts and fears of the people of Israel who daily thought we might be next. And not only could we lose our homes, we could lose our children, we could lose our lives. But the way the Hebrew is written here, it's really hard to translate. But actually, none of these things are probably in view when it talks about Nineveh being a great city. There's something else that was great about the city of Nineveh. The Word of God says Nineveh was a great city to God. In other words, Nineveh was really important to God. When God looked over all of His creation, He looked down at Nineveh and He said, I want these people. I want their hearts. I want their worship. I don't just want to conquer them. I mean, God could at any time pour down fire and brimstone, just like He did at Sodom, just like He did at Gomorrah, just like He did to the Amorites and the Canaanites who lived in the Promised Land before Israel went in. At any time, God could have done that. Yes, Nineveh is a great city, but God is a much greater God. But Nineveh was a great city to God. And God said, I want the worship and the adoration and the praises and the repentance and the confession of these people as much as I want it from their southern neighbors, the Israelites. And so God said, I'm going after Nineveh. And if they refuse to repent, in my justice, I am obliged to pour out judgment upon them. But if they will repent and turn to me, it would be my delight to save them. Nineveh was a great city to God. And so God sends Jonah, a rebellious, wicked, racist, self-righteous man, to the heart of the most wicked and idolatrous and violent and powerful city on earth. And this man walks in, probably still smelling like whale breath. And goes up to a city whose walls were huge, whose army was great, and he starts saying, in just over a month, this whole city is going to get wiped out. Somebody's going to overthrow it. Nineveh, you think you're great, but there's an even greater army, there's an even greater force, and unless you surrender, like you've been asking all of your conquered peoples to do, unless you throw up your hands and ask and beg for mercy, you're going to get overthrown. See, the Ninevites knew how this went. They knew what surrender looked like because that's what they had asked of their enemies for hundreds of years. These Assyrian soldiers had had peoples with spears at their neck, crying out for mercy year after year after year. And they would say, have mercy on me. I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you want. Just don't kill me. Don't take my wife. Don't take my kids. And you can imagine how Jonah would have expected this to go. I mean, it's really a surprise that Jonah even got as far as he did. The text says he went one day's journey into this city. And why they didn't throw him out immediately just on the basis of his nationality alone is shocking, much less the fact that he was allowed to live and cry out this message on the streets that Nineveh was about to get destroyed. Why would they not have destroyed him, this country that had destroyed the greatest of nations around them? But they don't destroy him. And as verse 5 recounts, Nineveh believed God. The greatest revival on earth happened to one of the most wicked and idolatrous and terrible and brute and powerful cities on earth. And the repentance here, the revival, encompasses the entire scope of this great city. Now, this was a day before Facebook and cell phones and Twitter and social media and even newspapers. And even for word to spread throughout this whole city is remarkable enough. But everyone who heard repented. From the greatest of them to the least of them, the people start hearing and they start crying out for mercy. And the word finally gets up to the king and through his officials. And so the king comes and says, you know, all of you need to repent. You're already repenting, but in case there's any of you who aren't, I want you to. They clothed themselves with sackcloth and mourned. They fasted. They even went out to their animals and made their animals fast. No one was allowed to taste anything. They couldn't eat. They couldn't drink water in a desert climate where they desperately needed it. I said, there's something we need more than water. We need mercy from this God who's about to overthrow us. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Who knows? God might turn and have mercy. You see, they didn't even know enough about God to know that he was going to have mercy on them. They knew that he shouldn't have mercy on them. And by the way, in our very weak and watered-down gospel presentations today, we often lose sight of the fact that this God is a great and powerful and mighty God, and that one day he is coming on a white horse to enact vengeance on those who do not turn to him. The Assyrians knew what powerful force and judgment was like. And the very ones who had enacted judgment on everyone around them finally got word that they might be next. And they repent and cry out to God. God might turn away. If we really repent, God might stop it. Now, there's something interesting here about the message that Jonah preached to him. This is the greatest revival on earth, started by a filthy and wicked and racist and self-righteous prophet, smelling like whale breath in the greatest and most wicked of cities around. But did you notice how it started? An 8-word sermon in the English, in Hebrew it's 5 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No mention of God's mercy, God's patience. No promise that, you know, if you will cry out for mercy, God might. This was the Ninevites' idea to cry out for mercy. Jonah didn't tell him to do that. You get the sense here that maybe Jonah's obedience is not as full as we would hope. See, the most amazing thing about this story comes in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God listened to the voice and the cries of these people who cried out to him. how could God save people on a half-hearted five-word sermon? Well, I think the answer is clear to us that the power was not in Jonah's preaching, it was in the word that he preached. The power was not in how well he brought the word of God or how faithfully even his obedience came. The power was found in the God that Jonah was proclaiming. And brothers and sisters, the commission for us here is clear. Do not hesitate to preach the word of God to people around you. Do not wait until such a time as your understanding of the word of God or your eloquence in preaching it is mastered. Do not wait for such a time as the most appropriate opportunity or window comes in your conversations with your coworkers or neighbors. Do not wait for such a time as there's this perfect opportunity. Listen, God is not waiting for that, and we shouldn't either. The power is not in us and how well we preach the gospel. The power is in the gospel itself. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, so that it can be shown that the power rests not in the jar of clay. Who cares about the jar of clay? When you get a box from Amazon, do you care about the box or do you care about what's in it? We're just the vessels. We're the milk cartons. The power is in the gospel that we bear and that we give to people. And what happens in salvation is not just that people would change their minds or that they would begin coming to church. No. What happens when the gospel takes hold of people is that it takes out their very heart of stone that is churning and rebelling against God and puts within them a heart of flesh. It is a new birth from above. It is a spiritual awakening in people's lives that we cannot manufacture by human fabrication or words. So don't rely on those. Preach the word of God with boldness and with power and with clarity and with conviction and with obedience to everyone around you. Who knows? God might save some of them. Because the power doesn't rest in you. The power rests in the gospel that you are preaching. And the text itself even mentions that they didn't believe Jonah. Did you see how verse 5 was worded? It says, and the people believed God. Not Jonah. They had no reason to believe Jonah. They believed God. Listen, when you preach the word of God faithfully and people hear and believe, they aren't believing you, they are believing the God who sent you. And likewise, when you preach the word of God and people around you reject you, they're not rejecting you, they are rejecting the God who sent you. We are, as Paul says to the Corinthians, ambassadors who are bearing the word of God to the people in this world day in and day out. And so there was a holistic repentance on the part of the Ninevites. And God saw their hearts, the true repentance with which they came to God, and relented of that disaster. We have every reason to believe that Jonah's message was entirely sincere. If the Ninevites hadn't repented, we would be reading about Nineveh just like we read about Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and all of these other cities that God wiped out. Nineveh would have been one of those. Had they not repented. And so Jonah's message was entirely sincere. And if the book of Jonah were to end here, it would be a great book. I mean, Jonah runs away from God, and God comes and rescues Jonah from his own disobedience and sends Jonah back, and then all of the Ninevites believe him. And so at the end of the story, the Ninevites are saved, and Jonah's saved, and God saves these terribly wicked people, and God saves the self-righteous Jonah, and everything's great. But were Jonah to end there, one of the biggest narrative tensions would be left unresolved. Do you remember all the way back in chapter 1 when God first called Jonah to go to Nineveh? Jonah heard the word of God and he ran away. And though the story has provided some really fantastic details about a ship and a storm and a Jonah being swallowed by a whale and a song he sang in the whale and the greatest revival in the history of the world, thoughtful readers are still asking the question, why did he run away? Was Jonah scared of these great Assyrian soldiers who could, at a dime's drop, shoot a spear right through his side and kill him? Was Jonah scared that this big city would reject him, that he would be mocked? Was it the fear of man that kept him out of there? Did Jonah miss the comforts of home, his favorite restaurants, and the country club and the golf courses that Israel offered? Was Jonah scared that he would do a bad job preaching? That maybe there would be some language challenges? No. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. When God comes and has mercy on Nineveh, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Now notice that, my country. He's still a little bit bitter about not being back in Israel. Did you notice that? Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy and relenting from disaster. Jonah wasn't scared that Nineveh would reject him. Jonah was scared that Nineveh would accept him. He wasn't scared that he would be tossed out of their city and persecuted and overturned because these wicked people hated him and the message. He was scared that they might actually listen. And that upon listening, they would repent. And that upon their repenting, God would have mercy. And here, right after this greatest revival in the history of the world, Jonah saying, God, I knew it. I knew they would listen. I knew they would repent. And God, I know you too well, God. You are going to have mercy on the Ninevites. They don't deserve your mercy. They haven't done anything for you, God. I mean, look, I've been following you my whole life. I've got every word of the Old Testament memorized, except for the ones I'm fulfilling right now. I know you, God. You owe me something. But these, look, God, did you not see what they did to all of these countries around them? Do you not know, God, of their wicked atrocities? And now all of a sudden, all their cows are going to stop eating and their king's going to put on sackcloth and you're just going to have mercy on them. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was scared they might repent. And though the greatest revival of history had just happened, there's still work to do on Jonah's heart. There's a sense in which there's a surprise at the beginning of Jonah 3. God is going to give Jonah one more chance to go in, to obey, to preach the gospel to Nineveh. But there's a sense here that we see in Jonah chapter 4 that Jonah is trying to return the favor to God. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah is saying back to God, you know, God, I'm going to give you one more chance. God, you and I both know these Ninevites, they deserve judgment. They deserve fire and brimstone. And I'm going to sit out here and watch them burn. They don't deserve your mercy, God. I went in there thinking that I'd just tell them how great of a God you were so that when you destroyed them, I could worship you right here. And God, I know you're going to have some mercy on them, and you may even delay this thing, but I'm going to sit right here and wait. I'm going to count down the days. We're on day 37. And when the clock strikes midnight, you're going to bring down the fire and brimstone. I know you, God. You're going to come around, and you're going to bring judgment on these people. God ordains three things here to happen to Jonah as he sits. The first one is that God ordains this plant to come up and provide shade to Jonah. Now, undoubtedly, it was very, very hot in these deserts. And as Jonah's sitting up there at the top of the mountain with no shade, no vegetation, likely very little water, very little food, he was likely very thirsty and dehydrated and needed shade. And so God has mercy on us. Did you notice God has mercy on us in our most fitful and spiteful and sinful moments? Isn't that amazing? God comes to this prophet who's brewing and still angry at God over what he's done, and he has the mercy to provide a plant and provide shade. But it says the next day, God sent a worm to destroy it. Now, verse 6, it says, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You notice the contrast here? Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah was hot and angry about Nineveh repenting, but he loved shade for himself. In other words, Jonah loves his own comfort from the heat of the sun more than he loves the shelter provided by God's mercy on the Ninevites. And notice, too, that had Jonah been in Nineveh, where he probably should have been, helping these people, teaching them the word of the Lord. I mean, this was the job of a prophet, to teach people the word of the Lord. These people knew nothing about Yahweh, the God who they thought was just the God of the Hebrews. Jonah is running away from God's call yet again. And Jonah is in love with a plant that gives him shade more than he is in love with the greatest revival on earth. And so God sends a worm to eat up this plant, and again, a scorching wind. Now, we don't have anything like this in continental United States, but in the Middle East today, they still fear these storms that come through. The heat and dust that these storms bring is incredible. And so as Jonah sits up there by himself on this hill, already hot from the sun shining down on him, God makes him even more miserable. When God is teaching him something here, he asks that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. In other words, Jonah says, I love my comfort. And I love my Hebrew nationality more than I love these Ninevites. The worship of Jonah's heart is going downward, just like the Assyrians' worship had gone downward. At first, Jonah was doing great. He was worshiping God. He was preaching the word of God. Then his worship went from God to the people of God. And now his worship has gone from the people of God to his own comfort, to where he says, God, if you're not going to keep me comfortable, I may as well just not live. And God asks the same question here. Do you do well? Is it really worthwhile for you to brew so much over this plant and care nothing for the Ninevites? Are you really justified, Jonah, in loving yourself and your comfort more than you love my mercy that I am showing to this city? There is a clarion call here to mission work. There is a call here to say that when it comes to gospel proclamation, the stakes could not be higher. Do we realize this morning, brothers and sisters, that people who die without hearing of Yahweh, the God who made heaven and earth and the seas, people who die without a saving knowledge of Him will go to hell? And are we so caught up in our day-by-day idols, our own comforts, our own things that we love, our own people who we love spending time with, that we lose sight of these eternal stakes? God is intentionally setting Jonah up to love this plant because he knew that Jonah's heart loved his comfort more than he loved the peoples of the earth. And God is saying, Jonah, I want you to see what makes you angry and what makes you smile and what that says about your priorities and your worship. And there's a clarion call here to us as well to have a sobriety about the level of our own sanctification. You know, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, all of us are prone to this kind of behavior, are we not? Robert Murray McShane, one of the most famous pastors and preachers in England, said at the very end of his life, he said, I find the seeds of every kind of sin still within me. And there's a sobriety here about Nineveh as well. Whatever happened to the city of Nineveh? I mean, there are ancient cities still around, whether it's Jerusalem or whether it's Jericho or whether it's in Egypt. Whatever happened to Nineveh or to the Assyrians? Well, if you turn two books over to the prophet Nahum, we find out. God says through Nahum to Nineveh, this very city who had repented and turned to God, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no wind to the prey. In other words, and Nahum, the God who just saved Nineveh because of their vast repentance, was just two books away in the Bible from having a whole additional minor prophet dedicated to Nineveh, but with the opposite message. Their repentance was so fickle. And Jesus warns about this. You remember the parable of the sower and the seeds? He said, you know, some of those seeds are just eaten up right away by the birds. There's no fruit. The gospel doesn't go anywhere with these people. But he said, there's also the kind of people who spring up really quickly, but who get choked away. Maybe it's the cares and concerns and tribulations that come. Maybe it's the riches and good things in life that distract it. But either way, there's a type of seed that comes up really quickly, Jesus says, but then doesn't have root and gets destroyed. There's really only one type of seed that lasts, Jesus says. That's the type of seed that has deep roots and that grows and that can withstand the hardships of nature. And that is the case with us as well. That we are one step away from being like these Ninevites if we are not careful. There is a call to sobriety in our own sanctification. Well, the book of Jonah is in many ways an extended version of the parable of the prodigal son. And we noticed some of these parallels last week. Both of these stories look like they're directed at the really wicked people. The parable of the prodigal son is named for the prodigal son, who in the book of Jonah is like the Ninevites, this wicked, terrible son who runs away and squanders his father's wealth on terrible things. And just like the Ninevites, that prodigal son begins coming back to his dad. And the dad looks out and says, there's my boy, and runs after him and embraces him and welcomes him home. And there's a celebration that begins. And it says that he invited his neighbors and friends, and all of them began to celebrate. Look, the prodigal has come home. My son is here. And we see, if we look back and earlier in Luke 15, we actually see that this is the primary part of this story, the parable of the lost sheep, it says when the 99 sheep were fine, but one sheep went away, the shepherd went after that sheep, brought that sheep back into the fold, and when that sheep came back in the fold, it says the shepherds went and invited his friends and his neighbors and said, come, rejoice with me because this sheep is now back in our flock. So also with the parable of the lost coin right after it, it says when that widow found her lost coin, she invited her friends and her neighbors to come and celebrate with her. Look, the coin that I've lost is now found. And so whether it's a lost sheep or a lost coin or a lost son, the invitation is that the Father does not want to celebrate alone. The Father wants you to celebrate with Him in the repentance of sinners. But in the parable of the prodigal son, do you remember how it ends? The father goes out after the elder brother. Notice too, the geographic parallel here, that the father has to leave his house and go out and welcome home. My lost son, come home. Thank you. I'm so glad you're home. Come in with me and rejoice. But there's another brother who's actually lost. And I need to go out to him also and invite him in. But the difference is he's not a prodigal. He's been here the whole time. This elder brother was hardworking just like Jonah was. This elder brother was obedient. This elder brother knew his father's instructions and had been following them all the way through, but didn't rejoice when the lost brother came home. Didn't rejoice when the Ninevites repented. Didn't rejoice when his father had mercy on a prodigal who the elder brother knew didn't deserve it. And one of the lessons we see in both of these stories is that those of us who live outwardly very faithful lives can begin to trust in those good works rather than the gospel. We can begin to think, you know, God accepts me because I do really good things for God and I serve God really well and I give to missionaries and I go and I bring my Bible to work and I go to church. And because of these things, God accepts me. And yeah, there are really wicked people around and they're living really terrible lives, but God really accepts me. You see, both the prodigal son and the elder brother need the gospel. Both of them need to see only the grace of God can change me. Both of them need to see that God doesn't look at just the outward actions. He looks at our hearts. Both of them need to see that whether my idols are these, the prostitutes and licentious lifestyle of the prodigal son, whether it's the earth god and sun god of the Ninevites, or whether it's the idol of my own self-righteous life, all of us are idolaters, and we need the mercy of God to come embrace us and draw us back into God. Jonah had lost sight of that. The elder brother had lost sight of that. And both of these stories end really abruptly. This is a really dissatisfactory ending. You think almost that part of Jonah must have been cut off and lost, because it actually ends with a question. God goes out to Jonah and says, Jonah, are you that concerned over a plant and your shelter from a sun when I just gave shelter to this whole city of Nineveh 3 days across who deserved my wrath but now have shelter from it because I have had mercy on them? Elder brother, are you going to refuse to come in and celebrate with the prodigal son, with your little brother? They both end with a question. And I think the reason is because God is confronting you and I with a question also. Are you going to rejoice with the Father? Or are you going to continue in your own self-righteousness? In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to a church of Galatia that had been exposed to a lot of different false gospels. And as Paul is trying to defend the true gospel against these false teachers in Galatia, he says in chapter 3, you who have begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, have you reached a point in your walk with God that you think, okay, God, I've got it now. I don't need the gospel anymore. I don't need your grace. I don't need your help. I'm good to go. It says, if you have, you have lost sight of the gospel because you need it day by day, just like these Ninevites and prodigal sons around you need it. Jonah, at the end of the day, was not just a racist who wanted God's mercy to be confined to people who looked just like him. Jonah was self-righteous. And Jonah really thought, God, I've earned something from you that if these Ninevites get the same thing, is going to detract from what I deserve. And God came out to show Jonah that just because your idols are more respectable than the Ninevites does not mean they're any less real. You see, when we refuse to rejoice with the Father over lost sinners, we're showing that we are still relying on our own works to gain us favor before God. So will you come and rejoice with the Father, or will you sulk over God's grace and salvation? Verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in case you need another reminder, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Now, we don't know exactly what this phrase means. It's a bit cryptic, but one possibility is that it's referring to the children of this town. And this gives you some sense of the numerical value. If there's 120,000 kids, that means there's a lot more people than this around. But it also shows that, you know, there's a lot of people who need the grace of God in this town. And he says, and also much cattle. There's a sense in which I think God is even mocking Jonah and say, all right, nature boy, you're concerned about plants, are you? Well, I'm going to tell you about some cattle that were about to get destroyed too. If you're really concerned about nature, what about all these cows who are even now fasting and not having food or water because their owners know that if they don't cry out for God's mercy, they're not going to get it. God is mocking Jonah's idols, saying, you know, your idols are not what you think they are. And at any minute, the things that you love most in your life, I can remove with a snap of my fingers. The idols you love so much are sustained by my mercy and grace. And it is my intention, Jonah, God is saying to him, to go after the lost. And that means going after Nineveh, and that means going after your heart. Well, as Seth comes up to lead us in our song of response, I want to tell you about another prophet who came much later than Jonah. This prophet was called to a city also. But interestingly, this prophet wasn't called to Nineveh to reach the lost in Nineveh. This prophet was called to Jerusalem to reach the lost of God's people. And unlike Jonah, Jesus, this prophet, this greater and true prophet, obeyed the Father's directive and went straight there. He left his home in heaven and came down and took on flesh. And instead of preaching a message of only judgment, though Jesus did that where appropriate, Jesus brought a full gospel. Jesus brought good news to sinners. That God has mercy on people who repent and turn away. And instead of being refusing to have patience toward repentant sinners, Jesus refused to give up on flagrant sinners, even the ones who were nailing his body to a cross. And instead of going outside of the city on a hill to await God's wrath on people who deserved it, Jesus went outside on a hill called Golgotha and took God's wrath for those sinners. See, the reason that God had mercy on Nineveh is the same reason why God can have mercy on us, is because Jesus, the greater prophet, took God's wrath for us and for Nineveh on the cross. And whether we are self-righteous people like Jonah or whether we are flagrant sinners like the Ninevites, whether our heart refuses to rejoice in God because we cling so much to our idols at home, or whether our heart refuses to rejoice in God because we cling so much to our idols away, regardless of it, God took the wrath for that sin on the cross. And so the call of Jonah is to be passionate about taking the gospel to those around us. And you may not start the next Nineveh revival. You may not. You may be called to be like a Jeremiah, rejected throughout most of your life's work. You may be called to be like Paul, starting up new works who end up going awry very quickly, and you have to keep going back and keep having patience. You may be called to be like a Peter, crucified and killed for your proclamation because people hate it so much. But regardless of where you are called, listen, you are called because you bear the message of hope for sinners like the Ninevites and sinners like Jonah. And when you go and preach this gospel, go to people like Nineveh. Go to the worst of the worst. Go to the drug lords and the people who are imprisoned. Go to the people who have hurt you and preach to them the message of hope. But don't forget to go to the people like Jonah too. I was in downtown Birmingham some years ago, and I was speaking with a man there, a homeless man, who started a conversation, and I gave him, an extremely basic gospel presentation. And I said, what do you think about that? He said, wow. I said, I've never heard that before. Found out later he worked at a church. He worked at a church in downtown Birmingham, named by a USA Today poll as the most evangelical city in the country. And he had never heard the gospel. Listen, flagrant sinners need the gospel, but people like Jonah need the gospel too. And so there's a call to take the gospel to all. And let the Lord decide. Who knows? God may have mercy on some who you preach to. That's the Lord's decision. But let us be passionate about bringing this gospel to those near and to those far, to those wicked and to those self-righteous, to those who look like us and to those who look very different, and be part of proclaiming the gospel because God is behind it and the power is in the gospel. And let us be bold in that gospel proclamation. But as we are, let us guard our hearts against this same self-righteousness that Jonah had. Let us remember that moment by moment that we need the gospel as much as the people to whom we preach it need it. And that but for the grace of God, we will be like these Ninevites, repentant one day, springing up one day, but gone the next. May God stir in our hearts a longevity of obedience. And let us rekindle daily our love for this Savior who delights to show mercy to sinners like the Ninevites, like Jonah, and like you and I.
Would you stand and sing these words?